Deuteronomy chapter 21. Always a thrill to be with you on these Wednesday nights and spend this wonderful time in the Word. All right. Looks like we're all covered. Let me open in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, and just excited about this multiple subjects we'll look at tonight in chapters 21 and 22. And Lord, just continue to learn and enjoy your heart towards issues, how you see things, and we want to continue to grow in that knowledge of how you view things and how you want us to live our lives. So be blessed, Lord, as we study your word. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being so great. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 21. I keep reminding us the theme of the book, obedience, book of Deuteronomy, and we keep going through here. It's been a long time since late chapter 4 in this second message of Moses, which is, we're getting close, just probably two more weeks, we'll finish this second message of his. And we've, especially the last few weeks, it's been hitting multiple different subjects as we've been looking near the end of this second message. So certainly tonight you're going to see a lot of different themes, four or five in this chapter, and three or so in chapter 22. So let's just dig in and look at some very interesting things. The first one we'll look at tonight is one of unsolved mysteries in terms of murder. And I don't know if you like murder mysteries, but here you go. It's in the Bible. How do we handle these things? Notice here in verse 1, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and is not known who killed him then. And he's going to have them do various things. So this is very interesting to me. I just love the detail the Lord happened to want to go into to make sure they knew how to handle themselves in various situations. And this is one you might wonder. If we found a guy dead outside somewhere, what do I do? Well, the Lord told him what to do, and he cares very much. So you can look at some of these issues and go, wow, I can't believe you took the time to write this down, Lord. Well, here it is. Okay? So let's look at it. Notice, first off, they're going to be in the promised land, right? This is different than when they were wandering in the wilderness because, and this is like the biggest camping trip in history, 3 million plus people wandering around the wilderness. They're always together. But now they're going to be in the land spread out all over, cities all over, typically walled villages. When some guy goes out to take a trip and finds a guy dead out there somewhere, been slain, what do I do? Well, here we have it. And so notice a couple of the details that we're given here. Of course, somebody's found slain. They're found in the field, not in the city, although I believe they should have followed a similar practice here. Of course, you don't have to go find the city that's nearest it, as we're going to see in a minute. But they find in the field, and then they're in the land, and it's not known who killed them. That's kind of obvious, I think. If you know who killed them, the guy's supposed to die. The law was very, very clear. And, you know, you had to have the witnesses. You had to be able to prove guilt. But if that was established, and you would then take the life of the person that committed murder. God cared so much for life, he didn't tolerate this, the taking of a life. And I think we've kind of gotten certainly weak in our society on that, because I really believe if this was enforced, it would be a true deterrent. And so, anyway, the Lord did believe in having a serious deterrent within society. So that's what they're dealing with, is really kind of a bit of a murder mystery. What do we do, and how do we handle it? Now, it doesn't really cover so much the inquiry into finding out who did it. The Lord can bring to light whatever he wants to get brought out, and if that was brought out, they would investigate and all of that. But let's look at the directions that the Lord gives. And again, the real kickoff is the word then. That's going to be a kickoff in the next passage as well, and many places here in these particular issues that the Lord's addressing. Then, and so now we get to look at several steps. First step, your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. Notice cities, plural. He wanted to identify where was what city was closest. That's not a guarantee, right, that he was slain, you know, by somebody in that city, but he wanted the elders closest to that city to take care of the issue. Most likely, you're not going to kill somebody and drag them for a while and just have more chance of getting caught, I would imagine. I've never killed anybody. I'm not planning on it. But, you know, they want to make sure that they got the elders in the closest city, so they were to do that. Now, I think the wording is a little odd, personally, in the elders and your judges, because in the original language, the word judges is a verb. And I personally believe it could almost more better be translated the elders who judge rather than the elders and your judges. Because typically the elders who sat at the city gates were the judges, and or at least were tied in with that. But in this case, I really believe it's one and the same, the elders who judged. So they were to go out and they were to measure the distance here. So that was step one. Then we'll notice here that after that, it shall be that the elders of the city nearest the slain man, once you identify the city that's closest, they're the city that had to go through this process every time to follow obedience to the Lord. So it shall be the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not been, which has not pulled with a yoke. And I just believe that the Lord took a young animal like that. Of course, a heifer typically refers to the female calf that has not yet calved. And so it's typically young, picture of innocence. And I think all of this is really a picture of Jesus. Of course, he's the sinless Lamb of God. But I think that there's a lot of imagery, as I'll point out to you. I think a lot of imagery pointing to Jesus. The volume of the book speaks of him, and so we'll see many similarities or effectively prophecies to Jesus in the way this was to be handled. So anyway, they're to take this innocent animal. And right away, you're going to see here, they're going to kill this thing. So why would an innocent animal have to die as a result of the death and the murder, a sin already committed? Well, isn't that what the world needs? We need a sinless lamb to come die for mankind's sins. And I believe that is also being represented in here. So they were to take this heifer with this picture of innocence, picture of Jesus, never pulled the yoke. His yoke is easy, his burden's light, Jesus tells us. But the elders of the city were to bring the heifer down to a valley flowing with flowing water. So you'll notice they had to come outside of the city. So they're going to kill this animal outside the city. That alone is a picture of Jesus, because he went outside the city of Jerusalem to go up to Golgotha to die for us. But anyway, they were to take him down there and notice to the flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So this poor innocent animal had to die because of this sin of murder that had been committed. So very interesting here, this picture, but this is all the Lord wanted. This never, ever would they begin to take murder lightly. And that's one of the greatest benefits of this just practical process. The elders would never, ever take it lightly. In fact, if somebody died, some level almost wonder, of course, they should be most concerned with the poor guy or gal that died and their family and loved ones who are going to have a loss when they figure out who the family is. But never would they look at that and just dismiss it. We need to go through this process. This is serious stuff that somebody has just died. Then notice verse 5, the priests. We're going to stand and put verse 5 and 6 together because the priests and the elders were to come together. I like this uniting of the spiritual leaders and more of the civil leaders in the society. And so you've got this kind of secular and spiritual coming together in trying to handle these issues of sin that have happened within a city, within an area. And so anyway, the priests, I think the rest of verse 5 is more of a description of the priests. The sons of Levi, of course, that's who they were. They shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them, the priests, to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every controversy and every assault shall be established. So that's here. He wants to make sure first, I'm not getting to the elders yet, but just in verse 5, the priests. Now, if you remember back in Deuteronomy 17, we saw there that when they had issues that needed to be judged, they would come to the judges, which also sometimes could have potentially been the priests. But there we read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So when they made a judgment, it had to be carried out. In fact, there was an incredibly stiff penalty for not carrying out the judgment that was made. So notice here, they were settling issues. They were making determinations, the priests, along with the elders who were judging. So the priests, verse 5, verse 6, the elders of that city nearest the slain man, notice what he made them do as they came together. They were to wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. But again, I just want to remind you one more time. He brought them together, the secular leaders, the spiritual leaders. Now, we bought a pack of lies here in our country. Their founding fathers wanted this bizarre separation of church and state. They did not. It is clear in the original writings that is not what they wanted. In fact, it was Thomas Jefferson's letter where the phrase separation of church and state was coined. And in fact, it was a letter to a Baptist pastor assuring him that would never happen. I wouldn't allow a separation of church and state. And it's, of course, been twisted backwards completely. We wanted, our founding fathers wanted the church to heavily influence the government of a country. And so here we see here, God made them come together when there was sin in the camp because he wants to be a pure and a holy people. So a beautiful picture. I love what he had them do in verse the end of verse 6 and then into verses 7 and 8. They had to wash their hands, and it was just really an open kind of picture for them of the fact that they're innocent. They're washing their hands of it. We still use this phrase, don't we? I'm going to wash my hands of that issue. Well, it comes from here. There's so many phrases, it's funny, we use in our regular vernacular and in our culture come right out of the Bible. Well, here's one of them. They washed their hands. Now, what's really sad to me in this is being a type of Jesus. This is where we see about one of the greatest violations in the Bible. So you see the secular and the religious leaders come together. They're supposed to be wanting holiness. Isn't it interesting that it was the secular leaders and the religious leaders that came together to kill Jesus? Right? Now, the secular leaders was Pilate and the Roman government. But then the religious leaders were the one calling for his demise. And then Pilate giving in. And isn't it interesting? Do you remember what Pilate did when he couldn't convince the religious leaders this man's innocent? He washed his hands. And he tried to act like, I'm innocent in this. No, you're not innocent. Because the sad thing is he had the power, he had the authority. In fact, several times he said, I find no guilt in this man, or whatever the exact phrase was. He's innocent. Why are you killing him? He was spineless. That was the real problem. He wanted to be liked or whatever it was that Pilate was afraid of. And so he caved. But really, really sad. He should never ever have done that and given in. So that's what he did. So he washed his hands. Anyway, notice also verse 8. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. What's interesting to me is that the Lord actually used the word atonement here, which in the original language in the Hebrew meant to provide a covering or to pacify. It didn't literally mean to take away sin. It's always that great distinction between the Old Testament law and the New Covenant is that sin was never removed. It was just covered. It's like just sweeping the dirt under the rug. It's still there. Not until Jesus came was sin removed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's all it did in the Old Covenant was covered sin. But that's the picture. Also interesting that he uses imagery of an animal that they didn't shed blood of this animal. They just broke its neck. So the Lord is still a picture of atonement here. Just an interesting one that the blood wasn't shed of the animal. Of course, the blood was shed of the man. And so, but that's a picture of atonement. Of course, all of this, again, great pictures of Jesus. So let's just remind you very briefly as we kind of move out of this subject. I think really, again, that society would never, ever downplay murder. This is a serious deal. I think the city of Chicago could really use this today, couldn't they? His leaders would have, they'd be busy nonstop dealing with this. I mean, it's amazing the number of deaths they're having there. Really every year, but this year in particular, if they were to come together. But let's remind you of the ways this looks like Jesus. Jesus killed outside the city. Remember, they brought that innocent animal outside the city. The judges, secular leaders, and the priests, religious leaders, were to get together. Again, picture of Pilate, and then the other leaders. They were to take an innocent animal and kill it. Of course, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the priests and the elders were to wash their hands over the heifer. Here's the verse. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Wow. He even called him just in condemning him. Isn't that odd? Wow. Talk about a spineless leader. Pilate could have stopped this. Easily, he was the governor, and he let that go. So, anyway, we use that phrase. And then, of course, Jesus provided atonement for our sins. So never, ever were they to take sin lightly, certainly not murder. And this would have seriously reinforced this issue among the people. So I'm grateful just for that and keeping the sobriety in a nation when they dealt with the issue of murder. So that's what we see in the first verse, nine verses. Wonderful practice for them to keep this very much a very serious issue amongst the people and not take it lightly. Okay, verse 10. Now I was going to start talking about female women. Obviously, female women, they're the same. A little redundant there. But when they were taken captive in war. Now, last week we started looking at issues of warfare in chapter 20. So we're coming right on the heels of that. It's interesting that didn't come right after that. But what I believe was happening is the Lord wanted them to be a peaceful people. They were to wipe out the people of the land. They had gotten so sinful, so wicked, so bad, he wanted them to wipe out. But he said, there are going to be times you're going to attack other cities, which will be outside of the land of Canaan. And so that's what he's talking about when they went and battled them. And I even believe personally that would have been when they would have come after the people of Israel, and God wanted them basically to defend themselves and go to these cities. And even then he said, when you go to the city, offer them peace before you attack them. Always wanted peace here whenever we could have it. It's not a God of just great vengeance in the Old Testament. But anyway, when they did that and they went to another city and offered peace and they didn't want it, then they were to go in and wipe out the men of the city. And then what are you going to do with the women and the children? And even them, God wanted to be treated nicely, wanted them to be treated fairly. And that's what he's going to get at, is dealing with the women that are taken captive. And so when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive. Okay, we get that. They take them. They wipe out the men. You see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire her and would take her to be your wife. And God allowed that. Now, we know this can't, again, be from the land of Canaan. All men and women, children, they were all to be wiped out. We're talking outside the land. But if they saw a woman, so they weren't caught up in the wickedness of what the women of Canaan were doing, they could bring this woman and they could marry her. But the Lord had various stipulations, I think, as a safeguard, both for the woman that had been taken captive and for the man, to give them time to think about this for a while. And is this really a wise decision for both parties? And so we see the word then again, as I mentioned up in verse 2. What are you going to do when a guy does see this woman, thinks she's really beautiful, I want to marry her? Where does a guy go? How does he deal with this issue? Okay, here's what they were to do. And we're going to see various steps or instructions here. Number one, he was to bring her back to his house. Now, do not mistake that this does not mean he was to be intimate with her anyway in that way. She had just been lost her home. She's been displaced. They were to take her. She was to be taken care of. So bring her to your house. This is the one that's interesting. You shall shave her head and trim her nails. That would be a little humiliating for her, for a woman. Now, there's a whole lot of speculation. You can guess why the Lord wanted this done. Now, I'll tell you very quickly one or two speculations and why I personally believe the Lord did this. I don't know on the nail thing. I really don't. I'll tell you. Maybe it's related to the hair thing. Some suspect that a guy, you know, he quickly looks at a woman. Now, you're really beautiful. I want to marry you. And then the Lord's going to make him wait 30 days to give her time to mourn. But maybe you get to know her. She's not that attractive anymore. Sometimes when you get to know a person's personality, that can make a great difference. Yeah, she was pretty, but wow, I can't deal with all that. Or whatever it is that's attached to that person. This is very real stuff. And by the way, you sure better not base a marriage purely on looks. You need a whole lot more than that. Now, I do believe you ought to find the person you marry attractive, but there's a whole lot more to marriage than that. And if she had her head shaved, she'd look a little different and make you think a little bit about that issue. Now, I do believe, this is my opinion, some people believe that so they wouldn't look so attractive or whatever, so the guy would make a different determination potentially, make sure I'm looking at this correctly. I believe we were told earlier in the law that sometimes the way they did their hair or shaved their heads had to do with part of their pagan worship. And I think that's more likely what the Lord is dealing with here in shaving her head. If there was any worship of any pagan god, shave her hair and then it will grow in the way that their culture, the Jewish culture, accepted women's hair to be worn. And then it would be a different situation. Let me remind you, in Leviticus 19, there we read, you shall not shave around the sides of your head. And so if that was something that was going on, just shave her whole hair off, and then likely now she'll kind of hopefully adjust to the norms of your society. Now, not a lot's going to grow in 30 days, but at least you're going to have a sense. Is she going to adopt our culture? And if she's not going to adopt our culture and our God, then a guy would be unequally yoked. He shouldn't be marrying her. So this would have saved them from too quickly jumping into a relationship he should never be involved in, and know if she can adapt to the new environment. So I'm believing that likely with the hair issue, this is just my opinion, that the nails might have had something to do with the same thing in some form of worship or pagan worship that was attached to it. Why the Lord picked those two out, I don't know. But I believe it has to do most likely with some form of worship that they were involved in. What else? Verse 13, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity. I think that would have been another safety issue. Is she going to be willing to dress the way we dress, adopt our culture? Remember, you're bringing a whole culture of a woman and the way she thinks, the way she was raised, the way she looks at God or gods, whatever her false gods. How is she going to come into our culture? Is this wise to marry this woman? And so that would have given them the time to really see, is she going to do this? So take off the clothes of her captivity that would allow her to see, will she adopt our culture again in her hair, in the way she wears it, in the way she wears the clothes, and remain in your house and mourn her father. I do believe this is grace here to give her time as well to mourn. She could have lost a father, could have lost a husband. I mean, could have been just tremendous loss that this woman's go through. Give her time to think through things. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband. She shall be your wife. So after all that, and all the newness is worn off, and you still think she's attractive, you think she's the right one, he allowed them to marry them. Now, they had to stay married. This is serious stuff. They were to remain married. And so, just like any other marriage under the law, no adultery allowed. This would have been the one wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free. So if he determined in that 30-day period, hey, I'm not doing this, he was to let her go free. Wasn't to subject her, make her a slave, anything like that. And the reason the Lord gives, she's already been humbled mightily. So if you don't delight in her, set her free. You shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you've humbled her. So just gracious. Man, now, if you just thought for a minute, think about this, what the world would have done to a woman taken captive. Oh, I mean, you don't even have to begin to think the horrid way women were being treated. This is astonishing for women how well they were to be treated, give them time to mourn. And if you want to marry them, great. She has a new home. If she doesn't, if the man doesn't want to, she could, you know, go free. I mean, this is just amazing. And to them, this would have been a shock in their culture to see a woman set free after being taken captive. God, really, you can, ladies, you can say thank you, Lord, for the way you take care of women. No system in this world has uplifted the value of women like God has, clearly. And so you look at the Muslim treatment of women, it was pretty bad. And in fact, quite horrible in many cases what they do to them. Okay? So that's that issue. He wanted women to be treated well. I think this is a really wonderful upgrade to what the world was doing to women and a fair treatment. Okay, verse 15, very, very interesting first line. You can almost read this the first time if you've ever come across this. And what do I do with this? If a man has two wives, where do you go with that? Does God ever condone polygamy? Never. Nowhere in the Bible does God condone it, want it, encourage it. Never does God go there. This is one of those you got to look at and go, okay, this has clearly got to be a gray area. God's been incredibly clear. Has he ever condoned polygamy anywhere in the Bible? No. No. In fact, we're going to see here today in chapter 22 that anybody that commits adultery was to be put to death. So how in the world could somebody even be in this situation since God doesn't condone it or allow it? So here I'll tell you, this is just my opinion, but I think the Lord is communicating here. If a man has married two wives and he converts to Judaism, well, there it is. The guy wants to honor the Lord, wants to obey the Lord. He's already married to two wives. The sin has already occurred. He's going to let that go on because I don't believe he would just boot out one of the women just because of the situation here. So, but no man who's a follower of the Lord should ever marry two women. So again, that's just flat out sin. That should not be happening. So I personally believe all this is dealing with somebody that's already done this and then they come to the Lord. So what was to be done? Well, actually, it's interesting. This issue has to do with more with favoritism than it actually has to do actually with marriage. So notice what the issue is. Okay, if the man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, that's the immediate problem with polygamy. You're going to favor one over the other, whether you like it or not. That's just a mess. You're creating competition. You're creating a big mess that's going to happen. And boy, have we seen it in the Bible, right? When Abraham and Sarah, she gave the maidservant, and then she got jealous of her and all the mess that occurred from that. Then you've got Leah and Rachel and the maidservants and all the competition there for Jacob's attention. And you can look at Samuel's mom, Hannah. And in fact, this is a really sad picture in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Peninnah, the other woman, Samuel's mom's rival, that's what she's actually referred to as a rival. They're married to the same man. That just creates a big mess. Anyway, what happens? There's going to be favorites, and they have borne him to these two women, loved and unloved. By the way, the word unloved does actually mean hate. I really believe it's a relational thing. It's not that he doesn't love her. It's that it's in relation to the love of the favorite one. It kind of would come across that way. They've both borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son of is of her who is unloved, now you've got a potential problem. And that's what the Lord's addressing. So the firstborn male was to the one to get the birthright. And in their culture, not only would they become two great things, the spiritual leader, the patriarch of the family when the father dies, but they got a double portion of the inheritance. In other words, if there was four children, they wouldn't divide the inheritance four ways. They'd add one and divide it five ways, and the oldest son would get two-fifths. So it was the double portion. And the Lord's saying, don't you go picking on one younger son just because she's the son of your favorite wife. You don't do that. You take the favorite one, or you take the oldest one. Just follow the law and do it right. So it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion, as I described, of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the Lord protected all of this, protected the issues of the firstborn, as the Lord wanted to. And this is an issue throughout the Bible. Favoritism, partiality, never condoned by the Lord. In fact, looked very much down upon. Let me remind you, in the New Testament, Galatians 2, God shows personal favoritism to no man. James chapter 2, if you show partiality, you commit sin. It is sin to be partial to people within your family, outside your family. We don't do that. You can imagine the rivalry that would be going on within the children. It would just be horrible. You know what it's like when one parent openly shows love for one child over another. Just a horrible thing, should never be done. We have to be very, very careful with those issues. And so no partiality in that case. So the Lord's protecting the poor woman that's the second wife that's unloved if she has the firstborn child. Okay, he moves on to issues of rebellious children. Now, you should be glad we're not under the law. I don't know how many of you would have lived through teenage years if this one. But if a man is a stubborn and rebellious son, will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So what's important to notice, not only will they not obey, they've made the attempts at chastening. They may not be the greatest parents, but they've tried. They've tried and tried, tried to raise the child. He won't heed them. Now, the steps. See the word then? A lot of these just, then was verse 16, now then in verse 19. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. Again, these are the equivalent of the judges. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard, whatever his particular sin was, whatever it was. They were to tell it to the judges. Okay. And notice what they were to do. And all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, and you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. Could you imagine? If you're in this group of kids that's pretty rebellious, and all of a sudden one of this happens, woo, you better make a serious decision. Am I going to obey the Lord by obeying my parents, or am I not? And the consequences are severe. Now, I believe the Lord was so strong in this, as well, several fold. Number one, if they're not going to obey the parents in the home, they're going to become society's problem when they're adults. And God would rather nip it in the bud when it's the least amount of people affected. But I think the bigger issue is that parents, particularly the father, represents a relationship with God. And if I can't even obey my earthly father, how will I ever be willing to obey a spiritual father I've never even seen? And so God intended for parents to be the picture of God and learn to submit to authority so that then I can submit to an almighty God. And so if you can't, if you disobey your father, if you don't obey the rules of God about simple salvation and coming to Jesus, you're going to die for eternity. And that's what God is clearly communicating in this. It may look harsh, but that's what it was. God was clearly communicating a spiritual truth that is of way more value than this. And so he wanted them to get it right. Now, notice the graciousness of the Lord. Wouldn't it be hard for a parent? I can't even imagine. But, I mean, this happened. Mom and dad bring the boy to the city gates, and he's got to be stoned. Normally, two witnesses, mom and dad, had to begin the stoning. Can you imagine starting the stoning as mom and dad? What mother could do that? I mean, he let the men of the city do it. I just think it's God's grace here. I just don't know a mother that would even be able to do that. So he had the men kind of take over and take care of the issue, again, protecting the bigger society from the issue. So that big spiritual picture, protecting the truth of the need to submit to the Father or die, God communicated that clearly. Okay, one last issue in this chapter, an interesting one. Hanging bodies on a tree. Let me read the verses and then I'll give some insights. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, and this is in addition to them have already died, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who hanged is accursed of God. This was not intended to be used as you kill somebody by hanging them on a tree. Rather, God was wanting to use hanging a body on a tree as a deterrent. If they had committed something worthy of death, like stoning, they had stoned them and then hang them on a tree. And that was to so people could see, and it would be that deterrent so that nobody else would follow in that person's footsteps. And I believe that's what's being communicated in verse 22. If he's committed a sin deserving death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. So they've already been put to death, and then they are hung on a tree. So the Lord gave this as a deterrent, but I believe also because it's a prophecy to Jesus, because Jesus did end up, ironically, both. He died on a tree in going to the cross, and the taking them down, notice, you shall surely bury him that day. That was the Jewish culture anyway. When somebody died, they were buried that day. They didn't wait. And so that's what was happening here. But Jesus' body was, in fact, taken down from the cross the day he died. And so the Lord was reinforcing this because that's what was going to happen as part of the culture. I think one of the arguments that day was the religious leaders took him down because they were getting ready for the Passover. And so they wanted his body down because they certainly weren't going to do work the next day by taking his body down. So I don't even know if they were going to obey this if it had not been the Passover in taking him down from the tree. Now remember, of course, the last line where he talks about being accursed. He who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Of course, we see that fulfilled in Jesus, Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he became accursed for you and I. Praise Jesus, who was willing to go to the cross for us. So what's five different things? Never get used to murder. That was the first issue in this chapter. Women are to be treated well, even in issues of captivity. Never show favoritism. Rebellious children are a major issue, needed to be dealt with in society. And then God likes deterrence, which he used in the issues of hanging a body on a tree. And now we pick up in chapter 22, less issues. First, he deals with loving your neighbor in the first four verses, then some random laws, and then we'll finish up with some issues of sexual morality, or maybe you want to call it sexual immorality. Now let's look at the first issue, loving your neighbor. You shall not see your brother's ox or a sheep going astray and hide yourself from them, and you shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Now, I love this one. Just simple, loving your neighbor. It's kind of like the golden rule really wrapped up here in these first verses we're going to see. Remember the golden rule, Jesus in Matthew 7? Whatever you want men to do to you, you also do to them. But interesting, he said, this is the law and the prophets. That's how you summarize it up. If you obey God, the first four commandments, you're going to be nice to your fellow man, the next six commandments. And so here, if you see your brother's ox, you're walking home one day, you see this ox running loose. Got out of the gate. You don't get to just bury your head in the sand and act like, I don't like my neighbor anyway. Just keep walking on. Right? What are all the reasons we don't? I don't have time. I'm in a hurry. I think they were probably a whole lot slower culture than we are today. But we come up with a million reasons why we're going to do nothing. And I love that God says, that is not an option for you. Not an option. You see somebody in need, you need to jump in and take care of it. Get involved. So you don't get to say, I don't have time, I don't like him, whatever. I think maybe the greatest picture of this, we're going to see this is more than just an animal, dealing with an animal, is the Good Samaritan, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, the man's beaten and robbed, left for dead, and first in Luke chapter 10, a priest comes along. He does nothing, just walks on by. Then a Levite, still of the tribe of Levi, not a priest, he comes by and passes by. It's not until the Samaritan comes, and of course the Jews looked down upon Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They looked at them that way. part Gentile, part Jew, living in the area of Samaria. And he was nice to the man. He was the one that was a neighbor to them. Anyway, you don't get to hide yourself in those particular situations. And then notice they would even bring the animal back to the neighbor, verse 1, even if you didn't like them. You had to be nice to them. So that would really go a long way to mending relationships. It'd be a great thing if you've had a feud with a neighbor and you find his animal and bring it back. Well, hopefully he's grateful, doesn't think... You tried to steal and thought better of it. I don't know. But anyway, that should have mended some fences. If your brother who is not near you, verse 2, or if you do not know him, you could see that. You go along, you find an animal, and you don't know the owner, or you think you know the owner, and he lives a long ways away. I don't know how this animal got this far. What were you to do? Bring it to your own home, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. You were even to take care of it for a time until the owner came to get it, or until you figured out who the animal belonged to. Certainly if it had a brand or something on it, hopefully you could figure out who it belonged to. And in a minute we'll start making this a bit more personal, because in verse 3 he makes it much broader. You shall do the same with his donkey, so you shall do with his garment, and with any, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Any, that's anything. Any lost thing that you have found, of your brother which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise, and you must not hide yourself. So no getting out of it. Let's make this personal. What if you went into a Starbucks tomorrow and you looked over and there's a coat sitting there on a chair and there's nobody there? What do you do with it? What if you really like the coat? What if you see a purse there? What if you see a wallet laying on the table and there's even some cash sticking out of it? And you open up, wow, there's a lot of money in here. It's my lucky day, right? You don't get to do that. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the person that accidentally left it. And what should you do? The wisest thing would be go up to one of the people that works there. It would even be good to take an inventory, more than one person. What's in here, write that down so you know the person got it, so the employee doesn't, let's not think bad of them, but maybe they're going to steal something when you leave. They've got the wallet. And so take an inventory of it, leave it there. Of course, if it's an ID with two people, look up the name of the person, try to run them. Isn't that what you would want done? Have you ever left a wallet? One time we were in the Bay Area, my wife and I, and we were with two friends, and we were in a coffee shop, and she left her purse beside a booth. And we were blocks down the road, and she left her purse. Oh, wouldn't you want them to treat you this way and have taken that purse and turned it in? Anyway, she went back. It was tucked in such a way it was still there. Praise the Lord. But it didn't get taken. But that's what you would want to have happen. That's what the Lord is talking about here. So what if it's a purse, if it's a computer, if it's a whatever? We're to take care of our neighbor. It is not ours. If we have that mental attitude, we're not ever feeling like we lost anything. In fact, we see it as a blessing to bless someone and take care of them. That's the way we're to treat our neighbor. And you don't even get to just say, you know, I'm just going to act like I didn't see it. You don't get to do that. So you can't hide yourself. In fact, he said that in verse 1, and he said it again in verse 3. Okay, then he goes on. Well, what if you see it and he's just fallen down? And you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So, what's the equivalent of that today? Drive along, somebody's got a flat tire, runs out of gas, something like that, right? They need your help. And so the Lord wants us to stop and minister to people, help them, look out for ways to minister to our neighbors. Now, how great would it be to live in your neighborhood if everybody lived up to those first four verses? It'd be great, wouldn't it? Great place to live. I couldn't wait to move into that neighborhood. And so, boy, it would be really great. And, of course, if we all treated each other that way, people would be clamoring to get into your neighborhood. And that's the way things should be. So, beautiful thing. And that's what he deals with there in the first four verses. Now he kind of moves along and starts talking about this interesting issue of mixing items. And so notice what he says here. Some of this might even seem kind of odd when you first read it. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a woman put on a man's garments. He's going to talk more about garments in a minute. But for all who do those, who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. First one he says is, women, you don't get to dress like a man, and men, you don't get to dress like a woman. Cross-dressing. Right? Addressed way, way back here under the law of Moses. Why? And this was even an abomination to the Lord. Why is this so serious to the Lord? Well, the Lord's really big on divisions. And when He's created division and separated things, He wants them to stay that way. Look back at creation. He divided the day from the night, light from dark. And He made the animals and their kinds. And He made all the different plants and their different kinds. And we're going to see later, He's not going to want seed mixed. But He made man and woman very particularly for a very particular reason, because of what they represent. When a man marries a woman, he's a picture of Jesus in the relationship. She's a picture of the church submitting to Jesus. He never wants those roles confused. Never. He wants the marriage to model the gospel right there in the way that the husband loves his wife, the way she submits to the husband. He doesn't want them getting confused, never marring the picture. And I believe that's the great reason why He doesn't want them confusing issues, confusing the sexes, and not accepting the role that God has given them. And of course, we're incredibly confused today, right? I mean, just look at society. Is it any surprise this is an area that's really pushing the envelope today? I believe it's one of the marks of the end times. Of course, just the way in which it's just being shoved in our faces constantly. And so, but the bigger spiritual issue is why it's so important, in my opinion, to the Lord. Okay, then the next one. You talk about random issues here. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, you're walking home, there's a bird in its nest, and in any tree or on the ground, with the young ones or the eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for herself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. As soon as you look at, why would the Lord even cover that issue? Well, I think the issue is here, well, number one, is just pure wisdom. If you kill the mother and the young, where's the reproduction going to come from? Where's the continued feeding going to come from? You got to let one of the generations live, or at least that little family is going to become extinct. And so let the mother live. She can reproduce, eat the eggs, but at least you have the ability to reproduce. He even ended verse 7, if you notice, that we may be well with you and you may prolong your days. If you start making everything extinct, you're going to kill your own food source. It's just not wise. And so this is just wisdom from the Lord to make sure that they looked forward to good reproducing habits here. And so the Lord gave that. I don't know that there's a whole lot more to that other than that, but just interesting. The Lord really protected the food source within the land. Okay, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. This is interesting. Do you know what a parapet is? I mean, it's a word we don't use that much. Most of you probably do, but one dictionary put it this way, just to give you a formal definition. A low protective wall or railing along the edge of a raised structure, such as a roof or balcony. It's just a safety. If you've ever been on a second story, or on some kind of a ledge, you need a protective gate of some kind or a protective wall. I mean, have you ever had a little child up on a second or third floor? Got to keep that window closed or whatever it is. You're going to make sure that child's not going to be able to just go right through the gate and fall down and die. And so the parapet was to be built. And so just common sense, this is like the Lord's building code if you built a house. Now, we may not think a big deal of that, but in their culture, of course, they're in the Middle East and it's very hot. It's very common for people to spend a lot of their time on their roofs in the Middle East. And so if it's a hot day, there's at least a little more breeze up on the second floor. They made their roofs flat. And so you'd go up and spend time on the roof, often sleeping on the roof when it's warm at night, so it's cooler up there. Well, you could have the kids up there and they're young, have the grandkids over, friends over, and they fall off the edge of the roof. And so he just wanted to make sure they protected life. So kind of a building code issue here for the roof, and the Lord just wanted to make sure they were wise. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds. Notice there, I mean, he had kinds of animals, he has kinds of seeds, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. He considered it defiling to mix kinds. So that's just what the Lord had. And just as we're not to mix kinds of animals, and animals do reproduce in their kind, and that's the way the Lord has established it. Here, just like I think the first one of men dressing like women and women like, he doesn't want the kinds mixing because of the pictures that he has proclaimed. So that was considered to be defiling. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. Now, who in their right mind would put a donkey with an ox? That's just not wisdom. there. Talk about unequally yoked. There's the picture of it in the law. You know, you go, a guy decides to marry an unbeliever, foolish. You've got to both be saved. You don't get to do that. I don't get to, as a pastor, marry people that are unequally yoked, not both saved. And so this is kind of the picture of it being unequally yoked. Of course, it'd be a pretty frustrating experience for an ox to try to drag that donkey when he gets stubborn and decides, I don't want to do that today. And so that would probably happen. So anyway, don't put those together. Of course, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? You need to look at the Old Testament. Amos 3:3, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? And you're going to have a hard time getting an ox and a donkey agreeing on what should be done in any given situation. Okay, next one, verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Some of these laws are really interesting to me. If you've ever had a discussion with somebody that gets hung up on the law and believes we have to keep the law, they don't understand the difference between the ceremonial laws and the moral laws, which are repeated in the New Covenant. It'd be fun to just go down the list, not to spite them, but when was the last time you made sure when you were at the clothing store your garments were not mixed in any way? Did you get all cotton versus all wool? You know, have you ever mixed your seeds in a flower bed? Anything. I mean, you can go down these interesting list of things. There's a bunch of other very interesting laws. When you think about it, right, you'd have to go to church on the Sabbath, be very specific about that, and on it goes with very other interesting laws. A man would have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year still on the 3 major feasts, and so many things are not being kept by these people, but we get it. But anyway, no different mixing of that. Again, this kind of mixing of things, God did not like blurring the lines. Now, I think this is interesting because garments, as I've reminded you many times going through the law, and even, of course, in the New Testament, garments are a picture of righteousness in the Bible. So no mixing righteousness. Either you're holy or you're not. There's no in-between with the Lord. There's no on the fence. You're either saved or not. And you either have a white garment or a filthy garment. There's no in-between. And so to mix those garments, really not even possible, spiritually speaking, because you're only one or the other. Let me remind you, I could read many verses, but Zechariah 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. He made a clear connection between garments and righteousness. And so that's what the Lord is communicating. The other interesting one that I like is, if you remember with the priests, in Ezekiel 44, the Lord made it clear that the priests had to wear only linen garments. They were never to wear wool. He wanted these light, thin linen garments because they were hardworking, the priests, and all the animal sacrifice they had to make. He said, I don't want you ever sweating in your service to me. And it's just interesting to me what it communicates is, yeah, there's hard work. There's physical sweat in serving the Lord, but not spiritually. It should be an exciting, interesting, fulfilling, peaceful experience. And so he made a big deal on garments there as well. So, talking about garments, one last thing, verse 12, you shall make tassels on the 4 corners of the clothing which you cover yourself. Now that is very clearly the law was already given on that issue in Numbers 15. Let me read it to you. There's a very specific reason for tassels. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have a tassel that, here it is, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. He wanted them when they walked around and their tassels are flopping around to look down and notice them and go, I'm supposed to obey the Lord. I'm supposed to be a good follower of God. And that's what they were to do. Now, the sad thing is by the time Jesus comes along, they're enlarging their phylacteries and their garments, and they're making this a big old look at me fest rather than just let's just look down and be righteous and try to obey the Lord. So it's sad in Matthew 23, it says, Jesus said, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. Of course, they're making their tassels huge, missing the point altogether. It was all about righteousness before the Lord. So very interesting mix here, isn't it? Just all these random laws that the Lord picked on. but for their benefit. And we get to understand, at least in most cases, we have, a pretty good sense of the spiritual communication from the Lord. Now he gets into laws of sexual morality, and there are various ones. First one, he really covers in 13 to 21. This is when a young woman gets married, and what happens here is that then all of a sudden the man decides, I don't want to be married to her. Not allowed. Now, it's interesting. At some level, I guess I could get it because these were typically arranged marriages. And there may be, I don't know. It's very interesting. There's a much, typically in cultures that have arranged marriages, typically a lower, much lower divorce rate than we have, where we get to choose. I think at some level, it's just accepted that I'm supposed to commit to this marriage. Love is a choice. And I'm going to choose to love this person. But anyway, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, how could he do that? Verse 14, he charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Now this is incredibly, incredibly serious accusation. A guy comes in, he's intimate with his wife on their wedding day, whatever, then comes to the and is willing to declare and ruin her reputation. In that culture, her whole family's reputation is destroyed, all because he simply doesn't want to be married to her. And I believe the Lord set this whole thing up to make sure, boy, man, if you're going to do this, you better be incredibly sure what you're doing. And you better be right with what you're doing. So notice what happens here. Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring her, bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. It's a shame God has to say all this, but it was happening. And he knew it was going to happen. What typically happened is when they consummated the marriage, the woman would put some kind of a cloth underneath her. And when they're first intimate, she'd usually bleed. She'd take that and give it to her father. And if the guy ever went and made this accusation, because it happened, dad could present that cloth with the blood on it and say, this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And so that's what the issue is here. That's what they were dealing with in their culture. So notice the young, verse 16, after they brought the evidence to the elders at the city gate, the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man, his wife, he detests her. Now he's charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. So now having that proof, between the daughter's witness and the witness of this cloth, there's two witnesses in this, the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. He's to be punished for making a false accusation. And the Lord's very, very serious about this. And so what would happen? They shall fine him 100 shekels. That was a huge amount of money for a man. On top of the fact he would already pay the dowry for her, or at least his dad typically would have paid. And they were to give him to the father of the young woman. By the way, when they married in that culture, typically was the man's father gave a dowry to the wife's father. And typically, if you like it, this was the best way I've heard it described, is like alimony in advance. If he later decides he's going to leave her, the dad had money to take care of her because they had so few rights as women in the culture. They had money. And here she's been shamed. There's more money involved because they wanted the woman to make sure she was taken care of. The man was supposed to stay with her, ironically, because he's brought on her a bad name on a virgin of Israel. She shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. That'd be incredibly awkward, wouldn't it? To actually make this accusation then be proven wrong, you better be sure. And I think that's why the Lord did it. You talk about a deterrent. You make this accusation and you're wrong. You have to pay all this money and you still got to be married to her. How awkward would that first conversation be when you get back home? Oh my gosh. Sorry, honey. I was wrong. How do you get over that? That's what, you know, that, you can see the serious deterrent. Anyway, if the thing is true and evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her to death. So if she was not a virgin, she could be stoned to death. So that was not to happen. Now, isn't it wonderful that you and I, spiritually speaking, we're not, but Jesus has made us to be virgins. We're described as the chaste virgin of Christ. Praise God for what Jesus did on the cross. We all deserve to be stoned. We know that because of the sin in our lives. And so he has cleansed us of what we deserve. All of this, a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. But anyway, they were to stone her and stone her to death with the stones because she's done a disgraceful thing to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. All right. So that's pretty clear. And I love the deterrent against a wicked man who might try to pull this off. We can see so often it seems slanted towards the man in the Bible. This is clearly slanted the other way. This is really, I believe, protecting the woman from a scoundrel of a young man who tried to do that. Okay, verse 22, single issue in verse 22, adultery. This is where we go back to the two wives comment in chapter 21. Anyway, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, if either one of them is married, it's adultery. Both of them shall die. Both of them. Got that? Both of them. Now, you know where this goes, right? You remember when they come to Jesus and they're trying to trap Jesus and it's very popular and they bring the woman in front of him and it's very interesting. What was the thing they said to him? Oh, there's this woman caught in adultery. What do you want to do? Let me read to you. I love the words. Early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Where's the guy? If you caught him in the act, he was there. Where is he? They were not serious about obeying the law of Moses, clearly, or they would have brought them both. And so he didn't care. They didn't care about righteousness. Very sad. Anyway, they were to have both been stoned. So anyway, that was the Lord's take. And the man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from you. So adultery, clearly not. That's another reason why, again, back to the prior chapter, man has two wives. Almost means it has to be somebody converted into the religion. Because if you're married to one and go marry another, you would be stoned. So that shouldn't have existed for somebody that didn't bring this in before they came to the Lord. So next one, verses 23 and 24, talks about a woman that's consenting and lives within the city. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, their betrothal period was typically a year. It's the equivalent of our engagement period, but it was so serious, you actually had to get a writing of divorce to leave someone. But if a young woman who is a virgin betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city, lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out. That's the key. If you live in the city and she was being raped and cried out, somebody should have heard her, she would be innocent, the man would be killed, she would be set free. But if she didn't cry out, then she was consenting, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Pretty straightforward, that was not allowed. And that would have been, they considered it adultery in their case once they were betrothed. He's going to cover two that are neither married or betrothed a little later. But if a man, verse 25, what about outside the city? If a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, the man forces, now we're clearly talking about rape here, forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when the man rides against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this matter. So now, when she was in the country, let me read verse 27. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. She's not in a populated city area. She could scream, and nobody for miles sometimes could be around to hear her. And so she was innocent. Only the aggressor was to be killed. And so that's clearly a non-consenting issue. That's interesting to me. Our nation, the United States, until 1977, rape was a capital crime. That was the year we reversed that, and there was a case, it was Coker versus Georgia in 1977. Here's a quote, the 1977 Supreme Court case of Coker versus Georgia held the Eighth Amendment to the United States forbade the death penalty for the crime of rape of an adult woman. So before then, they felt it worthy of taking a man's life for doing that to a woman. I'm kind of on that side. I'd rather protect women, and I think it would be good if society, if we were sure. And you have to have the witnesses and whatever. How the Lord would need to provide that, but I think it would be a good thing, personally. So anyway, what's next? Verse 20, if a man finds a young woman who's a virgin, who's not betrothed. We saw earlier the issues of she's betrothed and in the city or outside the city. Now it's just two young people. And he seizes her and lies with her and they are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, why would he require this? Now, he's already taken away her virginity, so now if she gets married, then she could be accused and get stoned later. The man that took that needs to make good on what he has done. But the Lord wanted to make sure that the woman was protected. Because, man, at that point, it'd be really bad for her if she didn't get married. And so, now, a guy seriously better make sure he knows what he's doing before he does that. And, of course, no guarantee that dad's going to accept this guy and let him marry his daughter, especially if he doesn't care about her enough to use her before marriage and all that. It's interesting, isn't it, to read this? You know, how just flagrantly people are sleeping together today. It's really sad. When you look at morality the way the Lord wanted things done, it's just so, we're so far, ridiculously far from the Lord's standard. But anyway, that's what the Lord wanted to have happen. They were to marry. And then lastly, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So I think we're talking here not about his real mom, which would have been incest, which was not allowed, but more likely like a stepmother. Maybe the mom's died and the dad's remarried. And it's interesting, that's the real big subject of 1 Corinthians 5 in the church, where a man's been sleeping with his father's wife. But the Lord even made that clear here to make sure that they were handling issues properly. Now, if you remember back in Leviticus 18, we read there, under the law, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. They're one. They've come together. That's the equivalent of your father being naked. You're not to do that and treat them well. So we end here, all these issues of sexual morality or immorality, if they had obeyed those, would have been great. Unfortunately, they needed them all because they're going to violate them all when they get into the land. So we're to love our neighbor, take care of them. We saw these random laws of confusing and mixing up things, which the Lord wanted distinctions made. And then lastly, He cares about sexual purity very much, because it's a picture of us being righteous before the Lord. And again, praise God, if we've made a mistake, there is forgiveness. There is repentance, and God allows that, and He's very, very faithful. So let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. Father, thank You for these passages, these two chapters. Very, very grateful for them. All of the lessons, thank You for Your heart towards righteousness, holiness, towards loving our neighbors. So many issues tonight. But thank You for blessing us, and thank You for writing these down. We are a blessed people, and we thank You for it, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.